The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
And so we kind of had a friendly competition to see who could memorize the book first. And by God's grace, I memorized the book completely. But it's fascinating. When you do that, I wasn't the kind of person, I wasn't able to start in the middle of a verse or the middle of a chapter. But once I got going, you know, it was all there. Now, I have long since forgotten all of it. But here's the value of scripture memory. When I'm counseling, when I'm walking with people, when I'm discipling people, the message and the content of Colossians is still in there. So somebody will be dealing with something and I'll say, I don't remember what verse it was, but I know that Colossians chapter 2 deals with that. Let us open the word and go see. Right? It sticks in there. So this has always been one of my favorite books. So here's what we're going to do today. We're only going to deal with about 4 or 5 verses. I'm going to read through it, and then I'm just going to go through a little bit of the background, who these people were, where the region is, etc. And then we'll look at this first section that Paul speaks about the marks or the evidence of a true and authentic believer in Jesus Christ. So with that, I'm going to read it, and then I'll show you on a map where it is, and we'll walk through all of that, okay? So let me read to you the first few verses from the book of Colossians. Okay. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come unto you. This is God's word for us today, and this is what we're going to look at. Now, a few things off the front end here, okay? The book Colossians gets its name from the city that the church was in. Okay, I'm going to show you a little picture of a map here. So if you take a look at this map, you can see, just for reference, I mean, you have Italy there, right? Kind of the boot thing. You have Jerusalem down here in the right-hand corner where the vast majority of the biblical events are kind of centered around. And what happened was that as the Christian message went forward, missionaries began to go out, and their missions work took them in this region here. And as they went, they preached the gospel, they saw people come to faith in Jesus, people were transformed, and then churches were started. So what we learn throughout this, throughout the New Testament, is that on one of Paul's missionary journeys, that he's in Ephesus, and you can see it there on the screen, he's there for 2 years. He never actually visits this church. He was never physically there. He had never met these believers. He had heard about them. And you can read about a little bit of the background from Acts 19. So Paul is there in Ephesus. He's preaching the gospel, and we're told that as he's there in that region, the good news is spreading. People are being converted. People in the ancient world traveled, obviously, a fair bit. They would walk. The message would spread. Those disciples would lead other disciples to Christ. And so churches began to pop up. That guy named Epaphras, you can read about him, I think it's in verse 7, most likely planted this church. So a guy comes to faith under Paul's teaching in Ephesus, and then he goes back home and he starts a church there. This is the region, this is the city that Paul is writing to, the church that gathers there in that city. Now, go ahead, Ian, to the next slide. The few things I want to get settled here as far as the background. The first one is Paul. If you grew up in the church, you probably know who Paul is. And if you haven't, you might not. Paul is the, apart from the Lord Jesus, Paul is the central figure in the New Testament. He and Peter kind of vying for that. But Paul is an apostle of Jesus. He is a recognized and authoritative leader in the early church. And Paul's journey is a really fascinating one. You can read about Paul's conversion to Christianity in Acts chapter 9, and you can read a little bit about Paul's background, his upbringing, in Philippians chapter 3. Now, Paul was not always a follower of Jesus. Quite the opposite. Paul grew up. His education, his training, and even his vocation were all centered on resisting the lordship of Jesus. You see, Paul was a Pharisee. He was trained in the Old Testament scriptures, and he believed fully and completely that Jesus was a fraud. So he went around scheming and hatching plans to see Christians put in prison. Because Jesus was going around claiming to be God in the flesh, claiming to be Israel's Messiah, claiming to be the king from David's line. And that just didn't square with Paul's thinking at the time. So he's actively, in the book of Acts, walking around persecuting Christians. And then something happens to him. Paul meets Jesus and is transformed. He sees the resurrected Jesus who has been raised from the dead and conquered death, conquered hell, conquered the grave, and he is overwhelmed and amazed. And God in his grace reveals himself to Paul. Paul becomes a believer and Paul gets on fire for Jesus. And so he goes around starting churches and writes about half of the New Testament. Paul, you see here in the text, it says Paul is the guy writing the letter. In the ancient world, typically they would start with the sender's information first. And he makes a note here that Timothy, this guy named Timothy, his brother, is also with him, helping him write, participating in that in some way. And Timothy was a young guy, just for context, who was good friends with Paul. Paul was like his mentor. You can read the books, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, in which Paul writes to this guy and helps him in his pastoral ministry. Timothy grew up with a Jewish mother and a Greek father, which in the ancient world, in this context, would have created a lot of confusion and conflict. And he comes to faith in part through the influence of his grandmother and his mother. And so he begins to travel with Paul. Paul trusts him, relies on him, invests in him, trains him. And then he is sent out for ministry. And again, you can read about this person, Timothy, throughout the book of Acts. And then again, we have that church that's there in Colossae, where I showed you on the map. And Colossae at this time wouldn't have been a significant city. In the 6th century B.C., it was a trading hub. The ancient world kind of connected there between East and West. But eventually, this area begins to decline. And in the 12th century, so 800 years ago, this city, this region is destroyed. And it wasn't until the mid-1800s that it was really rediscovered archaeologically. Now, I say all of this to demonstrate or to prove a very significant point when it comes to understanding the Bible. This isn't a fairy tale. Right? These are actual, real people, places, and events. The message of the Bible doesn't just appear to us in a vacuum. Right? We're not told, oh, once upon a time in a far, far, far away land that you can't go to, that you can't visit, all of these hypothetical, imaginary people did this thing, but you can't meet any of the people, you can't go visit them, you can't hear their side of the story. No, the message of the Bible, and you see this especially in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Gospels, they give us these little tiny details about people's names and the regions that they were from. And what the biblical writers are doing is they're opening themselves to being fact-checked. They give details, significant details, intimate details about people, about places, and about events. Because what we have here isn't a fairy tale. It's not just truth disembodied from history. It is truth working out in human history. And if you've never read the Bible, if you've never read one of the Gospels, I challenge you to go and do that. We have Bibles available. And what's fascinating is that oftentimes when people first read something like a Gospel, it feels different than what they anticipated. They anticipate a hypothetical, imaginary story with some good morals and virtues, kind of like Aesop's Fables or something. But when you open the pages of Scripture, you'll see this sounds and feels real. Details, places, events. So this book of Colossians is the exact same. Paul is a real person. Timothy is a real person. Colossae is a real place. This is true, this is real, and none of this is designed to be taken as some kind of disembodied from history, imaginary tale. These are real people and real events. So let's get into what he says here. Look at the first part of verse 2. Look at how he addresses this church that is struggling. What does he call them? You can talk in church. Just not too much. It's a little distracting, right? God's holy people. He calls them God's holy people. Now the ESV, a different translation, or the King James, renders this word as saints. To the saints in Colossae. Now this is a significant word, and this is how Paul chooses to open this letter, is he's reminding them of their identity in Christ. Now typically in our context, when we refer to somebody as a saint, we're speaking about somebody who, in our opinion, has like arrived, right? Somebody who's got it all together, somebody who's got it all figured out, who knows all the truth about the Bible and seems to have their life under control and does some really kind things. In the Catholic Church, to become a saint, you have to have an attributed miracle in your life, and then after you've died and people pray to you, and if there a miracle happens because of your prayers, then you can be made into a saint. It's a formal process of recognition. But the Bible teaches something different. This word, saint, is used 40 times in the New Testament, specifically by Paul. And every instance in which it is used in the plural. So he's not speaking about a specific class of Christian, of followers of Christ who have somehow arrived. He is speaking to all of those who have received Jesus as Lord. So biblically speaking, if you are a disciple of Christ, you are a saint. Now, no, I will not refer to you as such. Especially if you go around demanding it. But there's an important truth here. Before Paul gets into instructing and to teaching his audience here, what does he do? He draws attention to their identity, to who they are in Christ. Maybe you're here and you're thinking, okay, that's rich. I'm a saint, right? Maybe you don't feel like it. Maybe you don't feel particularly holy. Maybe you seem to just feel the mess and the struggle and the sins and the patterns in your life, and it's a little bit discouraging. Well, if that's you, I actually think in one sense, you're not at a bad place. Having an awareness of your own brokenness is not a bad place to be. If, on the other hand, you think that, you know, you're one of the elite few who have arrived, and you look around this room and you're just frustrated that other people can't seem to get up to your standard. You know, you're frustrated that people still struggle with sin when you conquered it. If you think that God's grace is for everybody else, but you've graduated out of that, you are very close to falling. And that's a dangerous place to be. It's good to have an awareness of your own brokenness. But it's not helpful to have an obsession with your own brokenness. What Paul does here is he draws attention, first of all, to their identity in Christ as God's holy people, as saints. And the invitation to the church in Colossae and the invitation to you is to live out of who we are in Christ. To live out of what Jesus has accomplished for us. I mean, this is the gospel 101. How in the world can you and I be called saints, be called God's holy people? I'll tell you what, showing up to church once in a while is not going to do it. Giving money in the offering plate, that's not going to do it. Just trying to be nice and kind is not going to do it. What is the only way that the unrighteous, the unholy, can be made righteous, can be made holy? It's Jesus. And that's the whole message of the book of Colossians. It's all about Jesus. It's all in Him, from Him, through Him, and for Him. So right at the beginning, before Paul gets into correction, before he gets into even encouraging them, he reminds them of their identity in Christ. And if you don't understand who you are in Christ, you can never live for Christ. Have an awareness of your brokenness. Sure. But don't lose sight of the fact that in Christ, if you have received Him, you are holy. Until you understand that you are positionally holy because of what Jesus has done, it's very hard to be practically holy in your day to day. Because it feels, you're going to feel like you're trying to do something that's contrary to your nature. Whereas if you are a new creation in Christ, if you have received Him as Lord and experienced the transformation that Jesus brings, you can walk in freedom because that's how God has made you. Yes, there's still a battle. Yes, we still wrestle. But choosing to sin is actually running contrary to our new nature in Christ. It's all about your identity in Christ. And all of this obviously comes from Jesus, Him crucified and Him raised from the dead. And that when we trust in Him, our sin is placed on Him and His righteousness and His holiness is placed on us. Paul begins with this, to God's holy people, to the saints in Colossae. So he says, this is your identity. Now let's look at the evidence. Let's look at the outworking of that identity in life. So he goes on and he says this, grace and peace to you from God our Father. You see his pastoral heart here in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray for you. So this is a side note. Paul prays for these people all the time, yet he's never met them. What this shows us is that God can use our prayers in ways that we have a hard time even imagining. This is why we put missionary letters in your mailbox. This is why we share prayer requests on the back of the worship guide, so that you can be praying for people, even if you don't know them. And even if sometimes you don't know how to specifically pray, pray. God can use general prayers in specific ways. Paul had never met them, and yet he's faithful in praying for them. Now verse 4. He prays for them, and he thanks God for them. Why? Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So coming out of that identity of being holy, of being saints, Paul is rejoicing and being thankful that he has heard about and through secondhand witnessed their faith in Christ. Now, faith is a significant theme in the Bible. We're told that we are saved by God's grace through faith. So faith is significant. And it's essential that we understand what he's talking about here and why it's so important that our faith is in Christ and Christ alone. Faith is the belief that something is true and trusting in it. You believe and you trust in it. A simple example that's often used is sitting in a chair. Right? When you came in here and you grabbed a seat, you didn't pick the seat up, shake it, try to bend the legs a little bit, you know, kick it a few times, trying to get a sense of if it's going to hold you up or not. Why? Because you know that these seats can be trusted. And so you entrust yourself to it. And your full weight, full commitment is there on the chair. Well, in the same way, the invitation in the Bible is to trust and to believe in what Jesus has done. But what's fascinating is that we live in a society in which faith is valued in and of itself. Right? Like, sincerity is celebrated even if the object of the faith doesn't warrant that kind of trust. And what we find in the Bible, what we find over and over and over, is that the object of our faith matters more than the size of it. The object that we are trusting in, that we have placed our faith in, trumps the size of our faith. Let me give you a few applications of that principle. It's very easy to be sincere, but it's also very easy to be sincerely wrong. Simply having a faith or trusting in something doesn't make it true. The object of our faith, what it is that we're trusting in, is what matters. You can have tremendous belief and confidence in something, but if it is fully and completely wrong, you're going to have problems. So the object, what it is that we place our faith in, matters more than the size of our faith. If you come in here and you're nervous about seats because you've had bad experiences with seats collapsing under you and just bad luck and everything like that, and you come in here and you sit down in that chair and you're a little bit ginger and you're a little bit uncertain, if the object that you're trusting in is trustworthy, regardless of if you plop yourself down and kick your feet up or you do it gingerly, it's going to hold. The Bible doesn't applaud faith, just random, disembodied faith. Just believe in something, anything. And as long as you're sincere, that's what matters. No, the object of our faith. Because what does Paul say here in this passage? He is thankful. He's rejoicing because they have heard of what? Their faith in Christ Jesus. The object of our faith as followers of Christ, the object of our faith is Christ himself. Maybe you're here and you're thinking, my faith is being tested. I'm struggling. I've been hurt. I feel like my faith is like tiny right now. The object of your faith matters more than the size. And a little bit of faith in Jesus, through the struggle, through the pain, is worth more than a lot of faith in anything else. So if your faith is small, if you are hurting, look to Jesus. Rest your eyes on him. Study him, contemplate him, pray to him, worship him. Allow your heart to be warmed by what he has done for you and who he is. The object of your faith matters more than the size of it. So when I ask questions, like, why are we here? Not like here at Summerside, but why do you exist? Why do you have consciousness? When I ask questions like, what's the purpose of your life? Questions like, does anything that you're doing have any kind of eternal consequence? When I ask questions like, what happens when you die? Your answer to those questions is always going to be an answer of faith. Faith in something. But faith in Christ Jesus is the only path to finding hope and peace in answering those big questions. Because only Jesus, the object, him, who he is, and all that he's done, only he can hold up to that kind of weight and that kind of responsibility. He rejoices here that their faith is in Christ Jesus. If you're here today and you are trusting in anything apart from Christ Jesus, your faith is wrong. It may be sincere. It may be well thought out. But faith in Christ Jesus is the only way that we can be made holy and righteous in God's sight, to be welcomed by him and received as his children and friends. He starts off with this point. He says, I pray and I thank you for, first of all, your faith in Christ Jesus. And then secondly, he says, the love that you have for all of God's people. Now, this is a very simple and straightforward kind of biblical pattern, right? We love God, we believe God, we follow God, and God expects us and calls us and leads us to live that love out in our day-to-day lives, right? Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment in the Bible? Like, if you could sum up all the Old Testament law, what would it be? And Jesus responded, love God with everything and love your neighbor as yourself. Right? And the natural implication of faith in Christ Jesus is a love for God's people. That's why the way that we interact together is so important. The way that we care for and love one another is so essential. So the faith in Christ Jesus, the love that you have for all of God's people. Now look at verse 5. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. You notice those three words? We have faith, love, and hope. Three primary Christian virtues that the New Testament refers to a few times. Faith, love, and hope. This is the evidence of our identity in Christ. Those who are saints, who are holy, who are born again, have a faith in Christ Jesus, a love for God's people, and a hope that is stored up for them in heaven. Now, this last point is one in which I think in our day and age is increasingly undervalued. This idea of living with hope. So much of what we do is focused on the here and now. And really, I mean, that's always been the case in human society. But all who have trusted in Jesus have a hope stored up for them, kept for them, reserved for them in heaven someday. And the very simple application for this, and something that I'm constantly wrestling through, is don't live your life for stuff that's going to be dust in 5 years, in 50 years, or in 500 years. So much of what we obsess over, what we give ourselves to, what we spend our money on, what consumes us, is going to have no value 1,000 years from now. No, I'm not saying go home and burn your Apple TV and smash your computer and, you know, just live every day like you're just on this radical mission and be super harsh with your body. But I think this is a fair challenge to offer myself and to offer to you. Live with the eyes on the future. Live with hope that there is something far greater than anything we could experience in this life waiting for us, waiting for those who have trusted in Jesus. Live for 1,000 years from now and invest in that. Now I'm going to conclude with this. He kind of comes full circle here a little bit. I'll look at verse 5, the last part. The hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the what? The true message of the gospel. Paul, think about Paul's progression here. He highlights first their identity, that they are saints and holy in God. That's who they are. And what is the evidence of that, that he has heard about, that he's rejoicing, that they're exhibiting? It's that they have faith in Christ Jesus, that they have love for God's people, and that they have a hope stored up for them in the future, in heaven. Now he comes back around here full circle. Where does all of this come from? The true message of the gospel. These are real people, real places, and real events. And the message of Jesus, which is the good news, the gospel, the message of Jesus is not simply helpful, instructional, beneficial. It is true. So the reason that we can have faith in Christ Jesus is because our faith rests on the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. The reason that we can love God's people, even when they're a pain in our butt, is because we have truly been transformed by the gospel. And because the gospel message is true, God has saved us, has rescued us, and has given us new hearts, new affections, and to be led by the Spirit. Why can we live with hope? Because the gospel message is true. It's not pie in the sky. It's not simply comfort to those who are dying or who are ill. It is a confidence based on the truth of what Jesus has accomplished. And that is what Colossians is all about. Wrestling through and applying that true message of the gospel. Looking at what does it mean for us to have faith in Christ Jesus, for us to have love for God's people, and for us to live with hope. This is the message of Colossians. Let me pray that God would teach us through this series. Father, I confess to you times in which my eyes are so focused on the here and now, and that much of what I give my time, my energy, and my mental real estate to isn't going to be around 1,000 years from now. And I confess that to you. And God, for each person here, if there's somebody here who does not have this faith in Christ, the only true difference maker when it comes to our eternity, I pray that you would open their eyes this morning to salvation. And that like the song that we sang, they would be able to declare, "All I have is Christ." Father, for those who are here whose faith is small, I pray that you would grow it, that you would increase it by focusing their hearts and their attentions on you, Jesus. Help us to live lives characterized by love. Teach us through Colossians, we pray, for your word is good, it is powerful, and it feeds your people what it is that we need. We ask all of this and commit this to you. Amen.